Let me say welcome, everyone, and thank you for being a part of our class today. This is Job, Part 14, the 14th week of our ongoing study of the great Old Testament book of Job. And we're so glad that you could be a part of this discussion. It's a little bit strange, a little bit odd doing this remotely, but I'm glad that you are able to be part of this. I know some of you are using this as a part of your regular Sunday school study each week. Some of you are using it on Sunday night, others on Wednesday night. However it can be of use to you, we're so happy to be able to provide it. I'll tell you that next Sunday we will complete this series, 15 weeks in the study of the great book of Job. And if you're just joining us, if you are late getting in on this, let me encourage you to go back and read the book of Job. Go back and listen to all of the previous lessons that are provided via audio on our website, and you'll get caught up and be a part of this wonderful study together. If you would, let me ask you to please be opening your Bibles just now to the book of Job, chapter 38, and we are ready for verse 19. Job, chapter 38, and specifically find verse 19. And when you get to the 19th verse, God has now entered all of this dialogue. God is now clarifying all of these long and tedious words that we've been reading and studying together for so many weeks. And God is now asking some questions of His own, and all are listening. So let's read now at verse 19 through verse 24. What is the way to the adobe light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take me to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? I told you last week, and I remind you again today, that these questions that are now being asked by God, they're just a little bit scary. Job, you and your friends are so smart. Do you know where light comes from? Can you tell me? Do you know all about its nature? Do you understand its source? God, you will notice, personalizes light and darkness. He personifies it as mysterious beings who need guidance to help them find their way. God can do this. His point is, He can do this. Job and his friends cannot. And I think as you read these words, you can easily hear the sarcasm. Job, you have lived for so long. Surely you can tell me the answers to my questions. I am especially interested in what God has to say about hail. Look back at your text. On several spectacular occasions in the biblical record, God uses hail as bombs and missiles sent from heaven against those who are hostile toward Him and hostile toward His people. Hail is frequently used in the Scripture as a tool of God's judgment. Think about it. He used it against Egypt. He used it against the Canaanites, against apostate Israel. He used it against Gog and Magog and against a rebellious earth that you read about in the great tribulation of the Revelation. And God has storehouses of it, He says. Storehouses of hail and of snow. So more questions for Job and his associates, who all thought they had all the answers, who all believed that they had this figured out. More questions for them, verses 25 to 30. Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm? To water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it. To satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass. Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens? When the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen. Do you hear what God is asking? God is saying, who engineered all of this, Job? Do you and your buddies know that? Can you give me the answer? Can you explain it? Elihu, you remember, used the water cycle that was displayed in an approaching storm as a great example of God's greatness. And God is telling them that these things have been designed, that all of these things are maintained, and the obvious inference is it is all at His hand. It is all by Him. God is the one who is doing it. Man cannot cause the rain. Man cannot control the path of the thunderstorm. All of these things, God reminds them, are in His hands. They are in the hand of Jehovah alone. Now back to the text, and let's read 31, 32, and 33. Can you bind the beautiful twinkling? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? God is not just challenging Job on his lack of knowledge. He is also exposing Job's lack of any kind of might or greatness, any kind of power or control, as he and his friends, as human beings, stand in the Father's shadow. Nobody manages the stars. Nobody has control of the constellations in the sky except God. God is the only one. And God is just using these examples to point out all of the things that Job does not know. I want you to understand, I don't see this as God trying to just utterly and completely humiliate Job. That's not the way I'm reading this. I see it more as God being almost a little bit playful with Job as He points out the sheer absurdity that a man, that any man, whether it be Job or his three friends or Elihu, that any man would think that he knows anything compared to the vast knowledge of God. God leads the stars around in the skies as He pleases, as He places them. God also has complete dominion over the earth that He made. And He will remind Job many times, it is His possession. He created it. He manages it. He controls it. It belongs exclusively to Him. Now back to the text, as God continues, verses 34 through 38. Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? God is reminding Job and his friends that they are not only powerless over a starry sky, they are also powerless over the clouds and over the lightning. Job knew that man had intelligence. He understood that. He knew that man had a certain level, a certain measure of wisdom. But God reminds him, Job, you didn't make that. You're not the one who designed it, who created it. God made it. You know, increased knowledge is a wonderful thing. But all of its glory, all of it, is to be attributed to its maker and its creator, to God. And friends, in our own world, as we think man is so smart, and we think we've learned so much, and we know so much, as we take so much confidence in human wisdom, we need to consider these words. We need to reconsider these words and realize that as much as we think we know, man really doesn't know very much at all. When you consider the creation of God, when you consider the ways of an almighty God, as a matter of fact, if you truly consider those things, you truly consider these questions that God is asking, you will come away with the inevitable conclusion that we know so very, very little. Well, back to the text now. Let's read 39 through 41. Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? So God now moves from the distant expanse of the stars and the constellations down to the clouds, down to the human mind, and down even further, still further, to simple animal instinct, such as the ability of the lion to hunt for her prey. Job can't do this, and his friends can't do this. God's point is, it is so very presumptuous for Job or anyone else to demand answers from him the way that Job has. God is the one who provides. God's the one who provides the food for the ravens. No man is able to do that. God is reminding Job of this distance that exists between himself and man in these regards. And the speech just continues as you turn the page now. You move into chapter 39 and you read verses 1 through 4. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. You see what God's doing? God just continues to bring that level of knowledge down and down and down, further and further and further for Job. Even the simplest things, even this low level of knowledge was beyond Job. And God is very simply pointing all of that out. God reminds Job of the arrangement of growth and maturity that he, as creator and designer, has engineered for the natural order. Did Job design this? No. Did his friends design it? No. Do they even know much about this, about how the process works? They do not. Verses 5 through 8. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied his ropes? I gave him the wasteland as his home, the salt flats as his habitat. He laughs at the commotion in the town. He does not hear a driver's shout. He ranges the hills for his pasture and searches for any green thing. Job didn't know about the basic fundamental facts of nature. God says he has even less power over the animals. All of these things, all of them belong to God. They did not belong to Job. And you know, you read a lot, a whole lot, about donkeys throughout the Bible. I think about the angel declaring that Ishmael, Abraham's son, by his concubine, remember what the prophet said? He is going to grow up and become a wild donkey of a man. And I've known some of those men, and you probably have as well. But this is a creature able to survive even under the harshest of conditions. God designed it. God knew how the wild donkey lived, how it would be provided for. Job obviously did not. So he uses another example. What about a wild ox? Look at verses 9 through 12. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? Can you hold him to the furrow with a harness? Will he till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on him for his great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to him? Can you trust him to bring in your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? No one would doubt that Job was smarter than a wild ox, yet the ox would not serve him. You see, he lacked both the knowledge and the mastery over the natural world. And God is pointing that out. Wild ox, as you look at that term there, I want to tell you, it's not a very good translation just here. As a matter of fact, I'll have to tell you that the King James rendering unicorn, I believe at this point, is even worse. The animal aurox, A-U-R-O-C-H-S. The animal aurox is what's referred to in the original language. And it is actually a fearsome, mighty, extinct animal. It was an enormous animal that was the most powerful of all of the hoofed beasts. It is a great symbol of strength that is mentioned throughout the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it's mentioned 9 times in the pages of the Old Testament. And I think God's just injecting a little bit of humor here as he asked Job, this great, most powerful of all beasts, Job, can you harness that thing? You can't, can you? Can you use it to plow? Oh, you can't, can you? Will it put up your crops in your barn? Can you just tell it to do it and it will be taken care of? Oh, it doesn't work that way, does it, Job? More animals. Look at 13 to 18. The wings of the ostrich flop joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly, as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. God speaks of the proudly waving wings of the ostrich, a bird that can't get off the ground. Thing can't fly. Perhaps Job could explain to God why a flightless bird even has wings, and why a winged creature can't propel itself and fly, why it cannot get off the ground. Job, maybe you can explain that to me. It is what it is, God says. It's a silly bird. God made it that way. Why? Well, the suggestion is that among all the creatures out there, some feed men, some have use for men, but there are some that are there that are just for God's entertainment and for ours. And I sort of picture God forcing a smile out of Job just here at a time when the poor fellow has been so intent on his own misery. But God reminds Job he is the dispenser of wisdom. He gives wisdom and he withholds wisdom as he pleases. Now, the reference you read there about cruelty to her young likely refers to the practice of just driving off the yearlings whenever the next mating season rolls around. It was through wonderful and strange examples like this, like the ostrich, that God both taught and entertained Job, and that he reminded Job over and over again, Job really didn't have a clue about all this, nor did his friends, about all of the mysteries of the design, the engineering, and the things that were made by the hand of God. So now he's going to talk about the horse. Go back to the text. Let's read 19 to 25. Do you give the horse his strength, or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting? He paws fiercely, rejoicing in his strength, and charges into the fray. He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against his side along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, he eats up the ground. He cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, he snorts. Aha! He catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of commanders and the battle cry. Job could be impressed with the majestic strength of the horse. Now, I'll tell you, on my farm, I have horses, have had them for many, many years, and I always think about this text whenever I see them run and paw and snort as they do, when I see them out there in the open field and they take great delight in the power that God has given to them. And God's point is still the same. Job, you didn't do that. I did that. You didn't make that. You didn't create that. You did not cause that. Job did not give that great power to the horse. God and God alone did that. Job, can you make such a powerful animal? Job, are you able to control him? Now, Job might break him, as we say, so that he might be useful for work. But Job didn't make him, and ultimately, Job had no power over the horse. And Job certainly had no explanation for what God describes here in the text as the warrior nature of a horse, a nature that operates against reason, a nature that operates against the self-interest and the self-preservation of the horse. And the question before Job is, if a horse is so strong, if a horse is so warlike, then Job, what is the Almighty? How strong and how great is the Almighty, the creator of that horse? Job had no idea. So back to the text now, verse 30 to the end of this chapter. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom? and spread his wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? He dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is his stronghold. From there he seeks out his food. His eyes detect it from afar. His young ones feast on blood. And where the slain are, there he is. After considering all of these land animals and the wisdom and the mystery of their creation, the mystery that surrounds them, now God turns to a majestic bird, to the hawk. Job could not explain, much less create the mechanics of flight for this noble bird. G.K. Chesterton writes that the way God describes all of his fabulous creatures and parades them one at a time before Job, he makes each one of them seem like a monster walking in the sun. There is a great sense of wonder and awe. The maker of all things is astonished at the things that he himself has created. God also wanted Job to be astonished at the creation of all things that were done by the hand and the power of the Father. God wanted him to be astonished that the Father had made all of these things and then had handed over, had given dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the cattle and every creeping thing that is on the earth. You read about that in Genesis 1:26. God had given dominion over all of these wonderful things he had created to man. And even with dominion over all of these, man did not make them. Man did not design nor engineer them. Man did not sustain these great wild animals. God's point is, if mankind has so little authority over nature, could Job expect to have more control over the mysterious events of his own life? Job was equally powerless to explain the eagle and its ways, much less to command it. And it might seem that God was being harsh with Job, but you have to compare what God said to Job and what Job's accusers thought God should say to him. You'll notice in the text, God did not come to Job as a judge. He really didn't even come to him as some sort of a policeman. He came to Job as a teacher, a loving, vivid, powerful, and at times even humorous teacher. God was once again with Job, and Job felt the power of his presence. He felt the nature of that relationship, and that was enough for Job. And with all of these speeches that we've read and studied over all these many weeks that did not contain anything really of merit or value, what they did not contain is almost as important as what they did. You see, the speeches do not reverse the Lord's judgment in the prologue in the first two chapters about Job. Satan was wrong in impugning Job's inner reasons for being righteous. Job's friends were wrong about Job's outward conduct as a reason for his suffering. They had it all wrong. Job did not get the bill of indictment or the verdict of innocence that he wanted. He got neither. But neither was he humiliated with a list of sins that he had committed for which he was being punished. And you remember all throughout the story, all of Job's friends said, "Job, if you'll just repent, whatever this secret sin is that you are hiding, that God knows and you know and none of us knows, if you'll just repent of that, all of this will be made right and all of this will go away." And God never presents that list. God never says, "Job, your friends were right. We need to talk about this great sin you have hidden in your life." And so if you find it a little bit exasperating that God never gives Job any reasons for his long ordeal of suffering, then you've missed entirely the point of these last and final chapters. While it is true that the Lord's answer to Job might bother us, or we might not understand it, this is not the same as saying that he gives no answer. The Lord does give an answer. And his answer is himself. Friends, the world is full of mysteries that are strange and overpowering and unexplainable. We're living one of those mysteries right now. Strange, overpowering, unexplainable. I can't sort them all out, and neither can you. But I trust in the power of the one who holds it all, the power of the one who rules it all. So God's going to continue, as we will continue with him, chapter 40 just now. Let's look at the first two verses. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." And I'm just going to tell you at this point in the text, I feel this giant lump right here in the middle of my own throat just reading this. And I'm thinking, if I'm feeling this big lump in my throat reading this all these many years removed, I wonder how big the lump was in Job's throat. God continues in his challenge to Job, but God reaches into Job's heart without specifically answering all of Job's questions. Remember now, Job has said a lot of things based on his emotions, based on his feelings, that God's just left him. God's walked away from him for whatever reason, a reason he can't understand, that God has just abandoned him. And he was in agony. And more than anything else, he longed to just be with, to be in the presence of God. But after God appears in his love and in all of his glory, Job now feels very, very humbled about all those words, about all of his previous demands. He rightly felt that he was in no place to contend with the Almighty, much less to try and correct him, much less to try and rebuke him. Job and God had this wonderful time together in chapters 38 and 39. God taught Job about all his greatness, and he used the whole world. He used all of creation as his classroom of instruction for Job. And in it all, God remained. God and Job remained in relationship. But God was still God, and Job was still a man. So look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. I'm unworthy, God. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer twice. But I will say no more." You know what this is? This is Job absolutely, completely speechless before God. Job had prayed often throughout this dialogue with his three friends. He was the only one of the five to speak to God. And yet, now Job speaks after God's great revelation of himself. And you will notice that Job will speak with a very, very, a distinctly different tone than he had before. And that different tone was not because Job's circumstances had changed. I want to make sure you understand that. Job physically and in his flesh, in his body, he is still in great misery. His family is all still wiped out. All of his children are still dead. His money is still gone. All of his possessions obliterated. He was still a very sick man. His tone changed because while he once felt that God had forsaken him, now he feels that he knows that that is not true. God is with him. So, no more long speeches, no more wordy speeches. Aren't you glad? No more rage, no more challenging the Creator, no more saying, "God, if I could just get you in a court of law, if you would just meet me there and I could present my case, I would prove that I'm right and you're wrong." What a different tone is here. The Master has come, and the servant who contended with him takes his rightful place, a lowly place of humility and silence. Job, for the longest time, so wanted to question God, and with great emotion and great passion demanded to be brought into court, into God's court, to defend himself. Remember all of that? Now Job gets it. Now he understands the relative position he has before God. And he says, "God, I don't have anything else to say. I spoke once and I shouldn't have. The only thing I can do now is I'm going to take my hand and put it over my own mouth. I am unworthy. And he was. When you read that phrase, I am unworthy, in the original Hebrew language, the meaning is, God, I, Job, am of no weight. Folks, we must all be caused to see our lightness when we stand next to God. Job said, God, I am of no weight. I have no weight in your presence. And there is an element of astonishment just here. It is an unexpected discovery. You know, there should be times in all of our lives where we just stop and consider the greatness of the Almighty, the greatness of our God, and conclude, I am of no weight, because I'm not in the shadow of the glory of the Father. You see, all that arguing of Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Elihu, all of that arguing, all of their presentations could not bring Job to his proper place. Only the words of God, only the revelation of God could so humble Job and set him in his right place before the Lord. So gone now are the days of some of his outrageous statements and accusations against God. All that's gone. Now Job sees, now Job fully understands his proper place before the Father. Friends, it is important for all of us to remember as we read this story that God never did, never once forsook Job. While he withdrew the sense of his presence, I contend that God was there with Job all along. Job could never have survived this ordeal with Satan without the unseen hand of God firmly upon him. And Job was now ashamed of the way he had talked to God, ashamed of the way he'd talked about God in all of this. He puts his own hand over his mouth and he says, you know what, God, I'm not saying another word. I'm not going to speak anymore. It was an act of total submission. He was now yielding himself. He was yielding not part of himself. He was yielding all of himself to God in humility and in surrender. And he was listening. He wasn't talking now. He was listening to the one who loved him so and that he loved so much. Well, God will speak again in verse 6. And that's where we're going to resume this discussion as we finish this study next week. So what I want you to do is just go ahead and mark verse 6. Read ahead if you would. I thank you for being in our class today, and I look forward to completing this study. I look forward to our final class next Sunday. God bless you.